In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. It seems to me that our lessons for this morning revolve around issues of jealousy and territorialism. Sounds kind of like an episode of Desperate Housewives, doesn't it? Except that at least here, in these lessons, there seems to be some kind of an antidote offered. In the Old Testament lesson from the book of Numbers, Moses and his assistant Joshua are desperate for some companions, people who are sympathetic to their cause and who are going to work with them toward a common purpose. The people of Israel are on their long wilderness journey from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the Promised Land. Moses and Joshua are trying to get them to understand, though, that God's promise will take time to fully materialize, and that there are going to be some hardships along the way. But the Hebrew people are responding like rebellious teenagers. They don't want to hear it. They expect that if God had called them to go, then God should have made it easy for them to get there. And so they begin doubting the promise and start pining away for the old days back in Egypt, where, well, even if they were slaves, at least they had decent food to eat. So Moses pleads with God in this lesson, saying, look, if you want this project to succeed, you're going to have to send in some reinforcements. I cannot do this alone. These people are ridiculously short-sighted, and I need you to bring me some help. So God tells him to bring together 70 elders of the people inside the tent of meeting, which was like a temporary temple, a dwelling place for God among the people while they're on the road. Moses gets them all together in the tent, and God rests his spirit on them. And at first, it sounds like they're going to become the advocates that Moses is looking for. But then, for some reason, the spirit doesn't stick, and the elders fall back into complaining and moaning and groaning. Then along come Eldad and Medad, which sound to me like frickin' frack. A couple of guys who never made it to the tent of meeting that morning. They were supposed to be there. They were registered to be there. Maybe they spent too much time brushing their teeth that morning or something. But even though they remained in the camp, outside the expected location of God's activity, they nevertheless fully received the spirit of prophecy and started convincing the people around them to take heart and be encouraged, take the long view. And how does Joshua respond, the younger assistant of Moses? He gets mad that these guys didn't go through proper channels. He's afraid that somehow Moses' reputation is going to be damaged because the 70 that Moses gathered weren't working out so well, while these other two who came out of nowhere seemed to be doing great. But in his wisdom, Moses doesn't seem to care where God got a hold of these guys, whether inside of the tent or outside the tent, or even whether he'll get any credit for it at all. Moses is just glad to have two more people on board helping to advance the cause. The same jealousy and territorialism that we see in Joshua is also at play in the gospel lesson this morning. The disciples see a man who they don't know casting out demons in Jesus' name. And their impulse is to put the kibosh on it for exactly the same reason that Joshua wants to put the kibosh on Eldad and Medad, because that guy's not with them. He's not with us. in the inner circle. If you look at the larger context of chapter 9 in Mark's gospel, you realize that their deeper motivation for wanting to stop that guy is the same as Joshua's. Woven in and out of chapter 9 are scenes where Jesus catches the disciples arguing amongst themselves about which one of them is the greatest, jockeying for position and recognition from the boss. And then earlier also in the chapter, while Jesus goes off up on the Mount of Transfiguration to pray with Peter and James and John, the rest of the disciples are down at the bottom of the mountain, and a man brings his son to them, asking them to cast out a demon that has taken away this boy's speech. We might say he has a speech impediment or he's mute for some reason. Regardless, the man brings his child to the disciples to be healed. When Jesus and the other disciples come down off the mountain, there's this commotion happening around these other disciples, and some scribes are arguing with them. When Jesus asks them what's going on, the man who brought his child says, "I brought my son so that your disciples could heal, could cast out his demons." And unlike the unauthorized man in today's lesson, the authorized disciples earlier in this chapter were not able to do it. A few verses later, when the crowd is gone and the disciples are alone with Jesus, they ask him about their failure. Why couldn't we cast out these demons? Jesus told them, "This kind can come out only with prayer." The implication? Maybe you need to spend more time devoting yourselves to prayer rather than worrying about your position with regard to me. So putting all of this together, all these stories from chapter 9, you start to get the picture of what's really going on here in today's lesson when the disciples object to the guy who's outside of their inner circle casting out demons. The problem isn't that he's ineffective. It's not that he's doing this for the wrong reason or is misguided in some way. The problem is they're jealous and insecure because he's able to cast out demons when they had themselves been unable to do it. Now, we all deal with jealousy and envy of other people's gifts and insecurity about our own. Unfortunately, we don't graduate from that when we graduate from high school. For example, as I get older, I have discovered that my metabolism is changing. Some of you can relate to this, I'm sure. I find that I can no longer eat anything I want and not exercise and still not gain weight. I used to be able to do that. So I am in the middle of seriously having to change my lifestyle as I see pounds accumulating in places that they never accumulated before. I am having to get serious about a habit of daily exercise. And that takes real work when you've never been in the habit before. So when someone comes along who just seems to pack it away without a care in the world and not gain a pound, I want to say, get out of here with your perky little metabolism. I want to banish them from my sight. We all deal with jealousy and envy of other people's gifts and insecurity about our own. Left unchecked, though, these feelings have a way of eating us alive and getting bigger and bigger and wreaking terrible destruction if we let them get out of hand. I think of stories we hear on the news every day of people who have nursed those feelings of jealousy and envy into rage. And it's spilled out into violence. Men who've been denied a particular woman's affections, beating them, or worse. Women who've been unable to conceive a child, attacking women who are pregnant and attempting to steal their unborn children. Remember the film Amadeus that came out in the 1980s? It's this fictional account spinning out this urban legend surrounding the death of Mozart, that he was somehow undermined or ultimately undone by a rival composer who was jealous of his superior talent. The movie portrays Salieri, if you remember, as Mozart's nemesis, a man who is utterly outraged that God would bless so vulgar and obnoxious a man as Mozart with such divine talent, when Salieri, who was so disciplined and devoted to his art, remained untouched by God in that splendorous way. The story of the movie is told from Salieri's point of view. Now an old man, if you remember, locked up in an insane asylum, looking back on his envy of Mozart and how it prevented him from ever fully developing his own gifts and ultimately ate him alive. So what do we do in response to jealousy and envy when it surfaces in our own lives? Jesus said, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye is the problem, if your foot is the problem, cut it off. In other words, apply your energies to yourself instead of against other people. If something is preventing you from living to your potential, work on yourself instead of trying to control or limit others. The second thing that Jesus talks about in today's lesson is salt. Elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus calls us to be salt and light in the world. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul elaborates a little bit more about what that means. He says, we are people of God. We who are people of God, followers of Jesus, should not let the world squeeze us into its mold. But we need to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. We are to be changed people, demonstrating an alternative way of being, showing forth in our lives what is good and perfect, a reflection of God in the world. In the conclusion of the chapter, Paul shows us a picture of what that looks like. He says, let love be without alteration. Live with integrity. Be persons of prayer. Bless those who persecute you. Do not seek revenge. Return good for evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is what it is to be salty. Most of us, including the disciples in today's story, including you, including me, have a very long way to go with this. In the lesson today, Jesus talks about being salted with fire. There's only one way that salt loses its flavor, and that is by dilution. Saltiness is restored, then, only when heat is applied, fire. So the water that dilutes it can be evaporated away, distilling it down to its essence again. Remember what Jesus tells his disciples earlier in chapter 9? This kind of demon only comes out with fire. With prayer, sorry. In other words, we have to subject our lives and our imperfections to the fire of the Holy Spirit, to prayer, if we are ever going to let go of our jealousies and become the kind of people that God knows we can be. God knows there's a market in the world for an alternative to pettiness and jealousy and envy, for a world of people who are developing their own gifts and living them out freely and joyfully and not wasting them on worrying about other people's gifts. There's a little Episcopal church in Culver City. It's a new church start called Thad's. They meet in a bakery. And among their value statements, they say, we're called to be blessers, not cursers. I love that. We're called to be blessers, not cursers. That is the choice that is set before us today in the gospel. And the path is one of prayer. So let's get at it. Amen.